want to express my appreciation to the elders for inviting me to preach. I've been sick about 18 months and preaching very little. It feels good to be here. We're going to bring a lesson of a home Bible study that has evolved through almost 30 years of trying to teach home Bible studies. And it consists in its original form of 7 hours of teaching. And lest you be fearful, I'm going to condense it. I'll condense it down as far as I can. This little drawing over here is what we're going to work with. I'm going to put God right there, up here, Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is that everything that we teach will be emphasized and taught by the word of God. If a man is ever converted, he's never converted to the preacher, but by the word of God to Christ Jesus, our Lord. We start with God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith, he that cometh to God cannot please God." That verse teaches that we must believe that God is and in God. Now, there are many people that say they believe that God exists, but obviously they don't, or they would obey him. We need to believe that God exists by faith, the faith that is spoken of in Romans 10 and verse 17, by the word of God. In the 19th Psalm, in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So we can look outside day or night, and we can see evidence on every hand of the existence of God. In the 8th Psalm, it asks us there to consider the works of God, that we might look and consider just how these things came to be. And the only answer, of course, is God. In the book of Romans, and in the first chapter of the book of Romans, beginning there about verse 18, we find some people that even though they had the evidence, they did not believe. In verse 18 in Romans, the first chapter, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is no excuse then, there was no excuse then, there is no excuse now for a man not to believe in God. But in verse 21 in this same chapter, it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." So now you see, here are a group of people. Here's a group of people that had all of the evidence to believe in God. The evidence was so clear that when they didn't believe in God and neither were they thankful, they were without excuse. Now their problem was that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And surely it's true in Psalms, the 14th Psalm and verse 1, and in the 53rd Psalm and verse 1, it says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And so it's true. It's true. The man that looks at the evidence and denies the existence of God is without excuse and is a fool, according to God. But now Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, said that we must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, now, is it true that God has the power to give me heaven or send me to hell? Those are the two extremes that I think of when I think about the power of God. So let's examine the power of God. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, it says that by the word of God he created these things. We go back to Genesis, the first chapter, and we read there where it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." That's power. The power of the creation exhibits the power of God. God is the Almighty God with all power. But then we see the destructive power of God in the book of Genesis in the flood, in Genesis 6 and verse 7, where the fountains of the deep were opened and the rain came down, and it says the water prevailed. And all those that breathed through their nostrils died, men and animals alike. The destructive power of God to bring that water that high to do his bidding. But then again, we see the sustaining power of God. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 7, it teaches us there that God keeps everything in its place. Notice this. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word," the word of God, "by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." You know why the sun is up there now? You know why when the sun goes down, the moon will be there? You know why the North Star is there? It's because the word of God keeps it in its place. Exactly so. Now, brethren of mine and friends, that's power. That's power. And so we find then that God not only exists, but has power. In the 24th Psalm, we read about the authority of God. In Psalms 24 and verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." God owns it. He possesses it. He has authority over it. And notice it says, "and they that dwell therein." That's you and I. And so, in this first lesson, what we want to talk about is the supreme authority of God. If a man would be a Christian, if a man would walk right with God, the first thing he needs to recognize is the supreme authority of God. Above all things, above all men, the supreme authority of God. You agree with that? You abide by that? Sure you do. All right, now, down here is man. Man. Man is a dual creature. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter in verse 7, it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." And so it is that you and I were born. We came into this world. But for how long? I had a grandfather in Norway that lived to be over 100 years. But even that long is but a blink of time as far as time is concerned. In James, the 4th chapter, we're taught there that our life is as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. And sure enough, it's true, isn't it? Our life is just short and full of trouble. But every one of us, one of these days and at an inconvenient time, will die. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says that as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And then we find that as far as the body is concerned, when the spirit departs the body and physical death takes place, that according to Genesis, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, the body goes back to the dust from whence it came. And so this temporal body, 100 years or less, 100 years or more, temporary body, goes back to the dust from whence it came. But the most important part of man is the spirit. In Genesis, the 1st chapter, and in verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Well, what is the image and likeness of God? In John 4 and verse 24, we find that God is a spirit. And so it is that God created man in the image of God, in the spirit of man. Well, now, what is this spirit? In the book of Exodus, and in the 3rd chapter, when God was talking to Moses, and Moses was giving all of these wild excuses, Moses said, who shall I say, send me? And God, in fact, said, the I Am sent you. The I Am, who is that? That is the God who has ever been, who is, and shall ever be. Our spirit is created in the image of God. Our spirit, brethren of mine, is eternal. It shall never cease to be. So you see, the inner part of man is the part of man that we ought to be concerned with. We find in the book of Luke, and in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, there we have a parable. If it is a parable, it makes no difference. The points are made and they're valid. Beginning there in verse 19, we have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man who sat at the table and ate sumptuously, and Lazarus the beggar who was starving. And then it says in this account, they both died. They both died. Now, when they died physically, the spirit departed their body. But what happened? Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to torment. Now, the account here carries on about the torment the rich man was in. If he had not been aware, would he have been in torment? No way. But he wanted water because he felt the heat. And in verse 25 it says, Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he, Lazarus, is comforted, and thou art tormented. They were in the place of disembodied spirits, the Hadean realm. Lazarus was in paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in Tartarus, in torment. And it goes on to say that between them was a great gulf. And Lazarus, even if he'd have wanted to, could not have passed over to the rich man. And the rich man, no matter how much he wanted to, could not have passed over to Lazarus. And what does that tell me? It tells me in this account that we will be aware of where we are and the conditions that are there after we die physically, that our spirit, according to this account here, is able to remember, to feel, to be tormented, to be comforted. And it tells me also that there's no second chance. There is no second chance. Once you die physically, then opportunity has fled. And your lot is what you've made it in the sight of God. And so we see here that man consists of a body that is temporary, but a spirit that is eternal. Dead in sin. Well, you know, it's very popular to come to some person and say, you're in sin. But you know, the only one that defines and regulates sin is God. If we look in the scripture, we see in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. Back in Isaiah 2, in the prophecy concerning the establishment of the church, the prophet said that the law shall go forth from Zion. There is a law. In James, the first chapter, in verse 25, it talks there about the perfect law of liberty. So the first definition for sin is that it is the transgression of the law. In 1 John 5 and verse 17, it says that all unrighteousness is sin. Well, now what does that mean? Well, in Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 17, it tells us there that the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says, for therein, in the gospel spoken of in verse 16, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So unrighteousness is that which is contrary to the righteousness of God, which is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another definition for sin is in James 4 and verse 17, where it says that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And there are others. But people can hear that and never apply that to themselves. So let's get down to the specifics of sin. In the book of 1 Corinthians, and in the 6th chapter, and in verse 9 and 10, this is what it says. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a list, isn't it? Is there a man here outside the body of Christ that has ever been drunk? He's in sin, according to God. Not according to George Flynn, but according to God. But there's more. In the book of Romans and in the first chapter, beginning there about let's begin at verse 23. It says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherein God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now listen. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, backbiters, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, brethren, if I fell into any one of those categories, then I'm in sin before God. I am dead in sin, as I said. If I've had envy, if I've whispered, if I've been a backbiter, if I've broken the covenant, these things are specific sins. And the purpose here is to convince a man, this man, that he is dead in sin. I had a lady one time, and I taught her these things, and I said, do you believe that you're dead in sin? She said, well, I don't know. Well, you know, I don't know isn't good enough. It's either yes or no. 3 weeks later, I came back, and she said yes, and obeyed the gospel. She was convicted that she was dead in sin. That's the point. That's the point. Is there one here that of all of these things that we've read is guilty of just one? In the book of Revelations it says that there shall be no abomination in heaven, and sin is an abomination to God. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are these, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you see, we define sin as God defined it, and the specific sins as God specified. And so a man can look at that and know in his heart, if he's done those things, he is in sin before God. Not because I said it, but because God said it. Because God said it. And so we find then, if we want to go up here and establish the deity of Christ. Now in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, after the fall of Adam and Eve, it says there that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And so it is that the singular seed of the woman was identified by Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 16 as Jesus the Christ. But perhaps a little clearer is the statement in Matthew, the 1st chapter. Beginning at verse 1, there are 39 begats. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and 39 of them. But it never did say that Joseph begat Jesus. Because in verse 18, we have Mary there and the Holy Spirit. And the conceiving of Jesus was by the Holy Spirit and the singular seed of Mary. And so we see that Jesus Christ was deity himself, that he was perfect humanity and perfect divinity in one, of the Holy Spirit and of the single seed of the woman. Now you and I know that it takes the seed of the woman and the seed of the man for a natural birth. And the result then is a human being. But in this case, it was the singular seed of the woman and the Holy Spirit, and we have there then a divine being. Perfect divinity and perfect humanity in one. But then we see that this man, this perfect Lamb of God, who walked upon this earth with no ill will towards any man, who preached truth and goodness and lived it, who was without sin in all of his life. Peter referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God without spot or without blemish. And so he walked upon this earth with all of these attributes, taught the truth, was good to all men, loved all men, and finally we find that he was delivered, and it says, out of envy, by the kiss of a traitor. He was identified, he was taken into arrest, and in that arrest he was scourged, which is a whipping that peels away the skin, and then it peels away the flesh, and the blood oozes out. He was slapped, he was spit upon, he was mocked and ridiculed. He had 6 trials, all of them illegal, 3 Roman and 3 Jew, every one of them illegal. And finally, the crowd in its frenzy was demanding, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate, a false political coward, delivered him up. Even though Pilate said himself that he found no fault in this man. And so they took him out, made him carry his cross, and when he collapsed, they had Simon Cyrene carry it. They took him out to that place, Golgotha, the place of the skull, and there they crucified him. But you know, we read in this book that word, and it really doesn't mean much. It says that they crucified him. What does that mean? Well, if we go back to the Psalms and read there in the 22nd Psalm, the prophecy of the agony that he suffered and the pain. And I believe that when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ, the word crucify is not strong enough. We ought to be able to feel the pain. We ought to be able to see the blood. We ought to be able to feel the anguish that the Son of God suffered upon that cross. And for who? For you and I, who were enemies of his, had enmity or ill will towards him, didn't love him. And there he hung for 6 long hours. Count them. 6 long hours he hung. At one time, he gave one of the most pitiful cries, I think, is recorded in his book, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was alone. Alone. And then when the Spirit departed, we find that Jesus Christ The last words were, "It is finished. It is finished." But in the 22nd Psalm, it says in verse 13, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now, that doesn't mean more in your heart than the word "crucify," then something's wrong. Something's wrong. That's what it says. That's what he said. But he died. And we find that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus claimed his body and prepared it for burial and buried it in the new tomb, the new sepulcher. And they rolled a stone in front of it, and that stone was sealed, and the Jews posted a guard. Jesus was dead in a stone sepulcher, no back door. But then, according to Peter, he said that he was quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. And in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in the first 6 verses, when they came there, he was gone. And the angel said that the one that they were seeking had arisen. Had arisen. In Acts, the first chapter, then we find the record there that he was upon this earth for 30 days, teaching things concerning the kingdom of God. The record tells us that he was seen of over 500 people at once. Doubting Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can feel the wounds." He felt the wounds and he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus died upon that tree and was resurrected to life. Never to die again. In Acts, the first chapter, and in verse 9, we see there that he ascended into heaven, exalted of God, and in Acts 2, exalted of God and sat upon his throne. He went into heaven in the most holy of holy places to deliver for us his blood for a sacrifice, as a sacrifice for our sins. He had none of his own. He died for you and I. He died for the man that is dead in sin. He went as a priest and became a king. And blessed be to God, he's alive today. Right this very moment, Jesus the Christ is alive today. But now, if you believe and agree that God has supreme authority, if you believe that the most important part of you is your eternal spirit, which shall be aware and feel, if you believe that you are dead in sin, specified by God in that book, if you believe that Jesus Christ was born of the Holy Spirit and the singular seed of the woman, if you believe that he hung upon that tree, nailed, if you please, to that tree, and died, and was quickened by the Spirit and arose, then I want to tell you something. If you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, before you do, then I want to impress upon you, come, in money, although that's part of it, that's the least part of it. In Luke, the 14th chapter, You know, one time I was teaching my insurance man and his wife, and this, and when I left, the fellow that was with me said, "George, I don't know if I could say it that plain." And I said, "Joe, what would you rather do, say it plain now, or 6 months later in the rain, catch up with him to explain it to him?" No, I want people to go into Christianity with their eyes wide open. With their eyes wide open. A man sarcastically told me one time, he said, "Well, I thought it was free. I thought it was free." It wasn't free. Jesus paid the price. Now listen to this. In Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his mother, his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." But let's go on. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost?" Which of you, intending to become a Christian, sit it down first and count the cost? And we'll get to that. It says, "Lest haply, after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him." The fellow that tells all of his neighbors that now he's a Christian, and they see him Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night going to worship God. For 6 months. That seventh month comes around, and on Sunday morning the car backs out, the fishing poles are out the windows, and they say, "Look at that guy." There is more shame and reproach brought upon the church by Christians who don't count the cost and fail to deliver than anything else. And so it is that, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulted whether he be able to, with 10,000, to meet them that cometh against him with 20,000. You see? Well, now, so many people balk at that word hate. Let's go over to Matthew 10 and get a commentary on Luke 14. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning there at verse 34, it says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." What does it say? Now, it doesn't say to hate your mother, your father, and your son, and your sister, and all of those. It says to love God more. It says, quite frankly, friends, that God is first. God is number one. God comes first. When Uncle Joe from Pompano comes to town, and it's Sunday morning, and you have an appointment around this Lord's table, but you say, "I haven't seen good old Uncle Joe for 6 years. I'll stay and talk with him." What are you doing? You're not putting God first. Tell him like I tell my brother, "You can come with me or stay home and drink my coffee," whichever one you want. From now on, from that time till this time, he and his wife come prepared to come to services. You see? Not only that, but it teaches that there is something to your religion. That you are serving God and that God comes first. Well, what is some of the cost? In Hebrews 10, And in verse 25, forsaking not the assembly. That's a cause. Studying to show thyself approved unto God. That's a cause. Peter says that the babe in Christ should desire the sincere milk of the word. But there's another one that comes up every now and then. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, it flatly condemns, God does, social drinking. Social drinking. The word banqueting there in the Greek is poto, which means no particular amount. So you tell me if your soul is worth a half a glass of beer and a hot day, you see? Or is it worth a quart or just a sip? The man that will gamble his soul against the word of God is foolish. Is foolish. There's the cost. So then over here then, if they buy that, they agree with this, they hear the word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They believe the word of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. 1 John, I'm about to give you a Bible, I won't say. You believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. You repent of your sins, having been convinced that you're dead in sin. In Acts 3 and verse 19 it says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that is, turn, brethren, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance then is required, and then confession, not of your sins, but confession in Christ Jesus in Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confessing Christ as Lord, believing that he was raised from the dead. And in verse 10 it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession. Baptism. Buried together, planted together with Christ in Romans the 6th chapter, where the old man of sin is crucified, and we rise to walk in newness of sin, newness in life. Peter says, born again in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, in baptism our sins are remitted. We are born again. We are children of God. And guess what? We're Christians. Acts 11 and verse 26, you read back in that chapter and see what those people did that were first called Christians in Antioch, and see if that isn't so. We are baptized into the body. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the body. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, the body and the church are identical. Colossians 1 and verse 18, the body and the church are identical. You're baptized into the body, you're baptized into the church. There is but one body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, therefore there is one body, there is one church. And Jesus says in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says there that Jesus is the Savior of the body. You are then no longer dead, but alive in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says we have all spiritual blessings in Christ, but the one that I particularly like is in Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 5, where it says that God will never forsake us. All of our friends can desert us, our relatives can disown us, we're still not alone because God said he will never forsake us. We are alive in Christ. But now there are those that go through this and many more scriptures and slowly so they can completely understand and don't want to obey. So there it is. In Matthew the 7th chapter, there were those that said, Lord, Lord, have we not done these things and these things and these things? And he said, I don't know you. Why? Because they were workers of iniquity. They were working contrary to the law. Every denomination in this wide world, a are workers of iniquity. And on the day of judgment, Christ will not mold them, because they haven't done according to his instruction. It says there that the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Death. Separation from God and from all things good for all time. The supreme authority of God, the temporal body, the eternal spirit of man, the sin specified by God, the deity of Christ,